When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues, amazed and perplexed. They asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the word.
Well, good morning. Welcome to church. Why are you here? I mean, honestly, why would you want to be associated with church? Have you been paying attention to all the horrible things that happen at church in the news? Maybe you haven't. Maybe you haven't seen some of the headlines. Let me read a few for you from just the past couple of weeks. Here's a CBC article from June 1st. Selling churches to pay for sins. Dozens of Newfoundland churches will be sold to compensate survivors of sexual abuse. Here's a Toronto Star article from June 15th. Here's how survivors of Canada's residential schools want the Pope to apologize. With Francis planning to visit First Nation communities in Canada, some survivors offered him a suggested apology on behalf of the Catholic Church. So off to a great start. Sexual abuse, residential schools. But those are talking about Catholic churches, both of those. So, I mean, surely that's not us. Well, here's some more news about Baptists from the past couple of weeks. There's an article from NPR, also from June 15th. Southern Baptists vote to fight sexual abuse and elect a leader eager for change. I don't know if you heard about the scandal going on there recently. Here's one from Newsweek from June 8th. Pastors say solution to gay people is executions, and it's in the Bible. So more sexual abuse and straight-up bigotry and violence. Well, both of those are from the U.S., but okay, here's another one from Canada. CBC, June 16th. Victims advocate at Ontario megachurch receives 38 allegations of sexual misconduct against ex-pastors. That's a church that if I mentioned the name, you would know which one I'm talking about. Why are you here? Why would you want to be associated with a church? Listen, it doesn't matter if you talk to people in the world, if you Catholic, American, mega church, our church, people don't care the difference. This is the reputation that the world church has in the world. If we're being honest, some of that is just because people who don't love Jesus are going to not like his people. But some of that, a lot of that, has to do with the behavior that's happened in the church. The awful, ugly, sinful things, horrific things that have happened. Why would you want to be associated with church? Again, if we're being honest, I know maybe some of you don't want to be here today. You don't want to be associated with church. I get that. But let me tell you something. I want to be here. I'm glad to be here. And I want to be here with you. I'm sickened by all the headlines that I just read for you. I'm heartbroken about the people that have been hurt by pastors and church members. I'm angry at pastors who've used their positions to abuse people and then blame them and cover it up. I feel shame from their actions as a pastor myself, fear for what path I could go down in my own life. And yet I want to be here with you. In spite of all that, and even because of all that, I want to be here with you this morning as this part of this church. Because that is not what the church is supposed to be. That is not what Jesus said the church should be and could be. It's not what Christ intended the church to be. And above all, though there's shame for those of us who associate our names with the church, Jesus is the one who has associated his name with the church. And his name is the one that is dragged through the mud and dishonored among our world because of the misconduct that happens in churches. Because of abuse and bigotry. And so, as the church, Jesus has tasked us with an important role. To be different than all those churches and all those different news articles that we read. Our calling that Jesus has given us is to be the church as he intended it to be and to bring honor to his name and to show the world who he really is. In order to do that, we need to know what the church is supposed to be, what he intended it to be. So today we're looking at this passage in the Bible that Mark just read for us. This passage in the Bible in Acts chapter 2 is the story of the birth of the church. Acts 2 is the origin of Jesus' church, and it shows us what this thing that we call the church is in all of its beauty as Christ intended it. You may have noticed in this passage the word church doesn't show up. In fact, it's not going to show up in the book of Acts until chapter 5. But this is the book about the early days of Christ's church. And so all the things that are going to come about the church start with this foundation of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So in this passage, we get the event itself, the thing that happened that brought about the birth of the church, and then we get a sermon from Peter explaining what just happened. So let's start off and just look at the story of the event, and then we'll talk about what that means as we go through Peter's sermon. So here's the event, Acts chapter 2, read along with me again, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So, if you've been here the past couple weeks, you've seen that so far the book of Acts is about how Jesus, after his resurrection, took 40 days to teach the apostles about his kingdom, to prepare them for what was going to come next. And he told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of God, the Holy Spirit, that was going to come down on them and give them power to be his witnesses for the whole world, telling the world about Jesus. And then Jesus was taken up into heaven, and the apostles went back to Jerusalem and waited as they had been instructed. And we pick up the story here in chapter 2, and that we're told that it's the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is a Jewish harvest festival that was 50 days after the Sabbath, after the Passover. So Passover happened, Jesus was crucified the next day, then there was the Sabbath. Jesus was raised again on the Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. It's been 50 days, now it's the Pentecost. We know that the apostles have been waiting, and the Christians, there are about 120 of them, we're told in chapter 1, have been waiting for about 10 days, since Jesus was taken up into heaven, for the Holy Spirit to come. And we pick up in chapter 2, they're all gathered together in someone's very large house, apparently, and we're told that they're together, when all of a sudden, one morning, they hear this violent noise, like a windstorm. I was in auditing a class a couple weeks ago when that huge windstorm came. There's the tornadoes that came through, and you know the campus I was at had lampposts that were down and tree branches anywhere. That wind, like forget the rain, just the wind itself was strong. And that sound of a violent windstorm shook the house. It filled the house. There wasn't actually any wind that they were feeling. It was just the noise that they were hearing. And not only did they hear this noise of violent sounding wind that came from heaven and filled the whole house, they're told that something that looked like a flame of fire came down and then started splitting off and going to each of the people that were there and resting on them. What a strange experience that must have been for everyone. There's nothing that could have prepared them for that happening in that moment. They knew something was going to happen, but not that. But it's the moment they've been waiting for. The Holy Spirit, we're told, came and filled each one of them. And they all of a sudden start speaking in, we're called different languages or other tongues. Languages that they didn't know how to speak a moment before, they start speaking. As I said, this is a strange scene. And what it's supposed to show us is that this is a unique moment in history. It's not something that happens over and over again. This is a big, important change in how God's working in the world. And this noise that's been going on and the amazing things that are happening haven't gone unnoticed by those around them. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Aren't these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language?'" Right, it's a Jewish festival day. It's the festival of Pentecost, or if you look in the Old Testament, you'll see it under the name of the Festival of Weeks, because it's 7 weeks, 49 days, plus one after the Sabbath after Passover. And so there's people from all over the world, Jewish people from all over the world have gathered for this festival day in Jerusalem, right? When it says every nation under heaven, it's not talking about Canada and Australia and China, right? It's saying the whole Roman world and beyond was there. And it lists off all these nations and tells us where these are. These are places like Arabia, North Africa, the Mediterranean islands, Rome, Turkey, Iraq, and Iran. These people that have come, they're from Jewish communities that have either been displaced because of the invasions that have happened, or they are people who've emigrated over time and lived in these communities. They've come to Jerusalem, both people who grew up Jewish or have converted to Judaism through the witnessing of these Jewish people. They've come back to celebrate this festival. And they all speak the native languages of these nations. And now these hillbilly yokel Galileans, right? Galilee was in the north of Israel. They were the uneducated, country bumpkin northern neighbors. They're speaking all these languages. And It says that they're, in verse 11, they're declaring the wonders of God. They're praising God. They're prophesying. They're preaching. They're doing it in languages they shouldn't know. And verse 12 says, amazed and perplexed, these other Jewish people asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine to drink. So Peter stands up as the leader of the 12 apostles, and he explains to them, no, I'll tell you what it means. It's only 9 in the morning. We didn't get up and start drinking at 7. Like, we're not drunk. Let me explain what's going on. And without using the word church, he explains what the church is for us in this sermon. We're going to look at the first half of it this week, and we're going to look at the second half of it next week. But here's some of the things that he says in this sermon. The first thing that he says is this. The church is something that God promised to do a long time ago. Something that's always been part of God's plan. He promised it a long time ago. Look at verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what has been spoken by the prophet Joel. If you've been here for the past little bit and been coming to our services, about a month ago, we spent a few weeks looking through the book of Joel in the Old Testament. And that was in preparation for getting to hear in the book of Acts. The prophet Joel had lots of things to say to us, and it also is helping us today as well. And what Peter is saying, he quotes from a passage from Joel that we looked at together about a month ago. Peter's saying that this event that they've experienced, where the Holy Spirit has come on all these followers of Jesus and filled them and allowed them to, empower them to speak in other languages, he said this is something that the prophet Joel promised would happen a long time ago. You know, Joel isn't the only one who talks about this. Peter picks one of the passages. But it's all through the Old Testament. Do you ever wonder why Christians care so much about the Old Testament, about the Jewish scriptures? I mean, the story of Jesus starts in Matthew and beyond, right? Why don't we just stick to the New Testament? Well, the reason is that the Old Testament isn't the Jewish scriptures. The Old Testament is the Christian scriptures. Not only is there a lot in the Old Testament that we can relate to as we talk about the sin that is rampant in churches across the world today, you look at the story of the Jewish people in the Old Testament, they were supposed to honor God's name, and so often they did awful, ugly, sinful things, and they dishonored God's name. We can relate to that today. But even beyond that, without Jesus, the Old Testament is an incomplete story with a really weak ending. It ends with God's people waiting and suffering and wondering what's going to happen. When is God going to send his Messiah to save us? And Peter's saying, this is what we've been waiting for. This is what we've been looking forward to for so many years. In order to see how that's true, we need to keep reading. What does the prophet Joel say? And so we're going to see that though the church is something that God promised a long time ago, it's also something different from what came before. The church is something different from what came before. There's a distinction between what God was doing through Israel and what God's going to do in the church. And so now Peter, quoting from the prophet Joel, says in verse 17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Now, if you can remember back to when we looked at the book of Joel together, in the middle of chapter 2, Joel starts talking about something that was going to happen in his distant future. He calls it the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a time when God himself would come to rescue his people and to judge the nations for their sins. The day of the Lord is what we sometimes call the end times or the apocalypse. In other words, it's the last days, which is what we see here in verse 17. And what we're reading in this verse is that the end times, the last days, is marked by God pouring his spirit on his people. Peter's claiming that's what happened. But here's the question. How can Peter claim that this is the last days in his day when that was 2,000 years ago? Right? The world hasn't ended. It's still going right now. What does he mean, this is the last days? We talked about this a few times in the past couple of months, but let me remind you that the New Testament talks about the last days over and over and over again, and it always talks about it not as a short period of time, like a literal day or a couple of days, but always an extended period of time, metaphorical days, that covers everything from the time that Jesus came the first time all the way to the time when Jesus came, is going to come the second time. So Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and one day he's going to come back. And so what the New Testament teaches us is that we are now in the last days. And 2,000 years ago, Peter and the apostles in the early church were in the last days. And should Jesus wait to come back for generations and generations, they will too be in the last days. We're in the end times. That may seem like we're trying to stretch this terminology to kind of fit some embarrassing things that Jesus hasn't come back, but we're not. This is the narrative that God gives in his word. The story of the world that's presented in the Bible is presented as the story of God rescuing us from our sin and rebellion against him, right? We know this. God created us. And in his love, he told us how to live well in this world. He said, this is what it looks like to live a good, moral, flourishing life. But we rebelled. We said, I don't want God telling me what's right. I don't want that outside authority. I want to decide for myself. If anything else explains the spirit of the Western world that we live in right now, it's that statement. We said, we can be our own gods. No one needs to tell us what's right. We can figure that out in our own hearts. But we couldn't, and we ruined the world. Everything that is ugly and broken and sad in this world is our fault because of our rebellion, because we thought we could do it better than God. It's not what God wanted for us. And so starting right at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 3, after the first rebellion of Adam and Eve, God starts working out his plan to rescue us. He gives us hints along the way of how it's going to work out, where it's all going to lead. And the Bible traces the plan through all of the Old Testament and all of human history until the time of Jesus, where all things culminate in him as the climax of the story, the climax of all human history, his death on the cross for our sins, the resurrection from the dead, the last events in history that God needed to do to fulfill his plan. There's nothing left. It's all been accomplished. And so what that means is that the story of human history has been in falling action ever since. Things are winding down. We're in the last days. And the story of Acts is about the beginning of those last days. Jesus isn't going to just judge the nations for their sin, although that will come later. That's probably what Joel means in verses 19 and 20. If you look in verses 19 and 20 in Acts 2, when he says, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Possibly, probably what that means is that's a reference to the earth dissolving under the furious wrath of God's judgment in the last, like the end of the last days. There's different interpretations of that, but either way, before that happens, he pours out his spirit, right? And he wants his followers to take the message of his salvation to the ends of the earth. Right? Unlike that church that I referenced in that news article, a church from Texas that said that we need to execute homosexuals, Jesus says, let me worry about judging sin. That's not your job. You recognize your own sin and be thankful for the forgiveness I've provided for you. And then, in that thankfulness and gratefulness for understanding that your own sin deserves death, and I've spared you, go to others and take that message of forgiveness to them. Show them my love. Tell them the good news of the gospel. Even tell it to the sinners that you're inclined to hate. That's a difficult task. We all have blind spots with our own sin. And we all have people we despise for the way they behave, for their sin. And Jesus sends us to them to show him his love. That's an impossible task. How can we love the people that we naturally hate? Well, the way that we can do it is because he gives us the power to do it. He gives us power for the task. And that's the next truth that we're going to see in this passage about what the church is. You know, we've seen that the church is in continuity with God's work with Israel. He promised it way back then, this is going to where it's all going to come to. But it's also distinctly different from what he was doing before. And the first difference is this truth, that the church is where God dwells. Right? In verse 17, he says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. He's putting himself into his people. God dwells with them. Right? I mentioned before that the Bible presents the story of the world as the story of God rescuing us from our sin and rebellion against him. And that's true, but it's not quite complete. There's more to it than that. The story isn't just about God forgiving us and then letting us go on our own way. The whole point of God's rescue plan is so that we can be with him again and dwell with him in peace, right? The story of the Bible starts with God dwelling with his people in the garden after he creates them. And it ends at the end of Revelation with God dwelling with his people in a world made new, in the new heavens and the new earth. In between those two events of God dwelling in the garden with us and God dwelling in the new heavens and the new earth, the problem of sin brings separation between us and God. We can't live with God the way that he wants us to. Our rebellion has caused us to turn our backs on God, and God just can't shrug it off. He has to deal with it. So God's plan that gets worked out in the pages of the Bible and in history is a plan for him to be able to dwell with us again. Right? We see that in the book of Exodus. God has his people build an ornate tent called the tabernacle, and God dwells in that tent among his people. The people could come to that tent, and they could worship God. But the relationship was still distant. They had to go through priests and go through a bunch of religious rituals and present sacrifices in order to come to God. Right? God is still God. He still lives everywhere. He's still omnipresent. But to experience the blessing of his deep presence and power, God says, you have to travel to the tabernacle and go through these rituals and come through a priest, and then you can see me. And then the tabernacle gets built into a more permanent structure, the temple. And that continues for thousands of years. And that's why the people in this story of Acts have traveled to Jerusalem on this feast day, this festival day. They did that several times a year. But God had a plan that was better than the temple, right? First, God became a human. Jesus was born like us and was truly human, but he was also much more. He was truly God, and he is truly God. And now for the first time since the garden, the story of Jesus tells us that people could dwell with him directly and walk with him and know God in a way they couldn't before. And when he died on the cross for our sins, and when he rose again and defeated death, the need for the religious rituals, the animal sacrifices, and the priests was gone. He made them obsolete. The separation is no longer required. Right? The Gospels tell us that when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom by God. If any of you parents of young children read that book that I gave you on Mother's Day called The Garden, The Curtain, and the Cross, this is that story, right? We have access to God's presence because of Jesus. When before, because of our sin, we can't come in, but now we can. But even when Jesus was here with us physically, he was only ever in one place at one time, and so you could still be away from God's powerful presence, his blessing. So after Jesus ascended into heaven, this is what's happening now. He sent his Spirit to dwell directly with all of God's people. So now we are the temple of God. We can't escape from God's presence and blessing if we wanted to. We could put it this way as well. Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Acts is a story of how Jesus continued to act and teach through his church, even after he went up into heaven. Well, the Holy Spirit is how he does that. All who are God's people have the Spirit of Christ living in us. And so over and over again in the New Testament, we are called the body of Christ. He's still present in the world and physically working through his church because he's alive in us, he's at work in us. And because that's true, here's the second difference between the church and what God was doing through Israel in the past. The church is where all of God's people are empowered for ministry. All right, this is the answer for how we can love those that we naturally hate. The church is where all of God's people are empowered for ministry. So far I've only read this first verse of the quote twice. Let me read it again to you and keep going. Chapter 2, verse 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. So part of what's incredible here is that the Holy Spirit isn't just poured out on some of the people that follow Christ. It's not just the apostles. It's just not just the really gifted or the pastors or the spiritual leaders. It's all of God's people. The passage in Joel speaks about sons and daughters, but the young and the old. And it's hard to see here, but in the original language of Joel, it also says not just the free people, but also the slaves, the servants, everyone, every part of society. Every one of God's people receives the Holy Spirit, and as a result, we're empowered for ministry. And we can even go a step beyond, because we know what happens later in Acts and in the rest of the New Testament. Beyond what even Joel or even Peter could see, that pouring out of the Spirit on all people is not just speaking about Jewish people either, but about anyone who turns to Christ. People of the nations who turn to Jesus can become Christians and have the Holy Spirit in them. It's going to be a big theme in the book of Acts as the Jewish church starts to realize that the good news of Jesus is for people of all nations, that all of them can receive the Holy Spirit. I think that's the point of the speaking in tongues in this passage. Besides to get the attention of the Jewish people from all nations, it's a hint of what's to come, that this is a story that's not just for the Hebrew speakers. This is a truth that will be for all people of all nations who turn to Christ. That's a radical idea for the Jewish people of the time, and it takes them a long time to accept it. But the Holy Spirit works in them and changes their hearts and gives them power to love their enemies. They begin to understand that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He died for rebellious sinners. So we can never point the finger and say they deserve to die, but anybody. We need to point the finger at ourselves and say, I deserved to die. We all do. We need to bring the message of Jesus to everyone. There's nobody who's beyond it. Why this is also so radical is because in the Old Testament, God would every once in a while pour his spirit out on individuals so they could be empowered for ministry. Sometimes they prophesied, right? Sometimes they were great leaders. Sometimes they were wise or really strong like Samson, or really good at metalwork and embroidery like the men who built the temple, the tabernacle that I was talking about. This empowering by the Spirit was temporary, and it can be taken away by God, right? It was taken away from Saul, who was the king of Israel, and which is why when David sinned with Bathsheba, if you remember that story in the Old Testament, he writes Psalm 51 as a song of repentance, and he says in there, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. I used to sing a song about that when I was a kid in youth group, but if you're a Christian, he can't take his Holy Spirit from you. He won't take his Holy Spirit from you. Something different has happened. God's Holy Spirit is given to all of God's people permanently, and we're empowered for ministry. And it kind of seems, when we're reading in here, like Joel's saying that everyone's going to prophesy because of this. But the point is that gift, which was only for a few in the Old Testament, it hadn't been around for about 400 years. After the last prophet finished their book, God didn't speak through anybody again in prophecy until John the Baptist showed up, and then Jesus, and now it's going to start to multiply through the apostles and the early church. It's coming back. You know, the New Testament speaks quite a bit about prophecy, and actually, while we're on it, on the topic of the day of Pentecost, it talks a little bit about tongues as well. These are you know, especially us in our conservative Baptist circles, a little hard for us to understand sometimes. Let me just really briefly comment on them. You know, it seems like there are two kinds of prophecy in the Bible. There are the prophets like, well, the apostles, but also like Moses and Isaiah and the rest of them in the Old Testament that speak the words of God with authority, and they're written down in Scripture, and God's people are commanded just to obey those commands. But there's also the kind of prophets that when they speak, they're not apostles, they're not people who are writing Scripture, and so we're told to consider what they say and check it against the authoritative Scripture that we have. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt." So if you don't like prophecy, too bad, you have to accept it. Verse 21 says, "But test them all." Test all those prophecies. Hold on to what's good and reject every kind of evil. Right? You have to check whatever. If someone says, "I'm a prophet, I've had a prophecy from God," you check it against Scripture. See how it lines up with that. Tongues also seems to be kind of a similar thing where there's more than one kind that happens in the Bible. In this passage, it's very clear these people are speaking known languages that people from other countries recognize. But then we see it again in other parts of the Bible. I think it's consistent through Acts that it's like this. And then in other parts of the Bible, it seems to have changed. First Corinthians talks about it. It seems to have been some kind of ecstatic heavenly language that needs to be interpreted. No one understands it unless they have the gift of interpretation. Now, I don't have a whole lot of experience with speaking in tongues. I've never done it myself. I've heard other people do it. My understanding of it is that it's supposed to be a way to connect with God spiritually and emotionally. And also, it's a form of prophecy and encouragement when it's interpreted in the church. But regardless of how all that works out, right? God gives us these ideas of, here are some of the things that my people can be empowered for in ministry. The New Testament is very clear that while all are empowered for ministry in the church, not all of us are going to speak in tongues and not all of us are going to prophesy. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about this. It says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12, "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." Here's what that means. If you're a Christian, then you're a member of Christ's body, as we already said, and you have the Holy Spirit in you, and you've been empowered for ministry. We often call this having a spiritual gift. You've probably heard that language if you've been around churches. Something that God has granted you, a gift that God has granted you to be effective in serving him. One thing that, you know, our elders and we've noticed as we've done membership classes and talked to younger people in the church is that not very many of you know what your spiritual gift is. You just don't know where you've been gifted by God to serve. Let me say this to you as an encouragement and as a bit of an explanation too. You have a supernatural gift from God to serve the church. Every single one of you, if you've trusted in Christ, you're an essential part of his body. And you need to use the gift that God's given you to serve. The Bible lists all kinds of gifts, whether encouragement or hospitality or evangelism or service or faith or leadership or teaching or shepherding. Or we could even go back to the Old Testament and say construction and embroidery, like the men who built the tabernacle. Or yes, even prophecy, healing, speaking, or interpreting tongues. All of God's people have a gift from his Holy Spirit to empower you to serve him. But you need to remember this. These are God's gifts, and they're supernatural gifts. Sometimes spiritual gifts kind of turns into like a personality survey. What do I like to do? You know, God has wired you naturally as well, right? He's to like certain things, to be good at certain things. And the things that you like to do and are naturally good at may line up with your spiritual gifts. Maybe. Maybe they won't, though. As a personal example, I believe that God has given me the spiritual gift of teaching and preaching. And I look at my life and I think part of that is that God has made me so that naturally I'm pretty good at figuring out how to study and present information in a way that's clear and direct. I have kind of a conversational tone. People appreciate that. And I also, God's allowed me to go to Bible school and learn skills. That helps a lot too. But here's the thing. None of that matters if I get up here and preach and God doesn't work in your life, right? My ability to teach is not a spiritual gift if I can hold your attention for half an hour or longer. Sorry about that. But it only matters if God uses it to encourage, convict, challenge you through his Spirit. If he causes you to grow, if people turn to him and are saved. That's how I know it's a spiritual gift. And likewise, you may enjoy serving. You may enjoy being hospitable. But what makes it a spiritual gift is not if you feel good that you've done it, people have appreciated how beautiful your house is, but that God has worked in the people that you've served and been hospitable to, so that they love God more. They're growing as a result. They're encouraged in him. They're challenged in sin. God has gifted you supernaturally for ministry through his Spirit, so pray deeply about this. Ask him to direct you and how he would have you to serve in our church. So that's been four so far. Ways that the church, what the church is supposed to be, right? It's promised by God a long time ago. It's in continuity with God's plan of the world, but it's distinctly different from what he did before. The first difference is that God now dwells with his people directly. And because he dwells with his people directly, the fourth thing is he's empowered us for ministry. And finally, the thing that we're going to see in this passage is that the church is all those who call on the name of the Lord and are saved. Right? Verse 21, after he lists, talks about the fire and glorious day of the Lord, he says, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Next week, we're going to go through the rest of Peter's sermon and see that the name of the Lord that you're supposed to call on, that's Jesus, right? Let me spoil the end of his sermon for you. Verse 36 of Acts chapter 2 says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." He's the name that we call on and are saved. So everything we've talked about to this point rests on this cornerstone, that we have called on the name of the Lord Jesus and turned from our sins and believed in his death and resurrection and embraced him as our King, as our Lord. Like, going to church on Sunday doesn't make you part of the church. Not in the fullest sense. We're glad that you're here and we count you as family in some sense, but in the fullest sense, only trusting Jesus in this way, calling on him for salvation, does that. If you have called on the name of the Lord, if you have put your trust in Christ, then you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, empowering you for ministry, putting you in the place of the story of the world as God's word presents it, because he saved you from your rebellion and sin against him. And if you haven't trusted in Jesus and called on his name, again, don't rest on the fact that you come to church. Don't rest on the fact that you're a morally good person. This is the only thing that matters. Please, put aside your pride, your desire to do it your own way. That's what got us into this problem in the garden in the first place. And just trust in Jesus. Put your hope in him and call on his name and be saved. And here's the truth. The ugliness that we see in churches around the world is such a shame. The church is supposed to be different, to show the amazing power of Jesus to deal with sin, to show the world why we need to turn from our rebellion and follow him. What happens far too often is that people in churches just give in to their sin. They either do that through rejecting God's ethics and engaging in immorality, saying, "I'm going to do it my own way, I don't care what God says." Or they do it through forgetting that we are sinners too, thinking that we're better than everyone else and they deserve judgment, but we don't. When that happens, it gets really ugly really fast. People who are supposed to be like Jesus, they use him to justify their sins rather than submitting to him and let his Spirit change them. They use the Bible to condemn others rather than be convicted of our own sins. They mistreat and say ugly things about people. They use ministry and success to justify hiding their own sins, even blaming others, people that they've sinned against. The truth is that all of us do those things in small ways or big ways. We all justify ourselves. We all turn aside from God's ways. We all think we're better than others. We all need to be forgiven by God and transformed by him. So, I'm glad I'm here today with you. I'm glad that we are Christ's church, in whom Jesus lives by his Spirit, whose Jesus' name has associated with us, tasked us to show the world this truth. honor his name. Church is where we gather to be strengthened so we can go back into the world and be different. Not just from non-Christians, but from those people who say they're Christians, but live this twisted life and have this twisted image of who Jesus is. The truth is, though the headlines are overwhelming, there are plenty of churches that are doing just great with this. They're not going to be in the news because the news loves a scandal. Jesus has associated his name with his church. He is alive within us through his Spirit, and he will work in us for his glory. So be encouraged by that. Be challenged by that. May God give us strength through his Spirit. Maybe Christ be honored in our lives. Let's pray.